Friends, we're thankful to study the Bible with you informally and yet straightforwardly. We now come to the richest document in the history of journalism, the New Testament. Our Lord presented in 27 scintillating, powerful books, the life of Christ, the establishment of the New Testament church, how men became Christians, how we're to live the Christian life, and finally in the book of Revelation, the hope of a Christian, how to live and die in Christ. In fact, Revelation 14:13 would be a great summary of the journey through the New Testament. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. It is a brilliant stroke of genius in the divine realm that we have four parts of the New Testament so closely linked together as we take this journey, this travel, through the New Testament era. First of all, we have the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we learn how to become a Christian, how to benefit personally from the life we have just studied. And then we have in 21 books, Romans through Jude, how to live the Christian life. And finally, the book of Revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revealing of God's divine truth, the book of Revelation that tells us the hope of a Christian. Now let's go back and discuss that outline and put some meat on that outline. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have four accounts of the good news, the glad tidings, of the life of Christ, his teachings, his miracles, his parables, his matchless perfection in life, his perfect example, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. Why do we have four accounts of the same thing? Why do we have to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us essentially the same thing, the only perfect life ever lived upon this earth? First of all, they were each addressed to a different group of people and emphasized different things about the Lord. Matthew was written to the Jews and stressed the kingdom of Christ. Its main verse is in the last paragraph of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. Christ tells us he has all authority in heaven and in earth. The Jewish people of the first century were looking for an earthly king. But he stresses in the life of Christ, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men and women. And then the book of Mark, much shorter than the other accounts, written to the Romans, the military mind of the day. They like things brief and to the point with power and majesty. And in Mark 7:37 we read of Christ, he hath done all things well. When discussing a Jewish tradition or custom, in parenthesis, Mark will tell the Roman listeners what that means, like in Mark 7, they ate with defiled hands, parenthesis, that is, unwashing hands. But the majesty and power of Christ is seen in the book of Mark addressed to the military mind of the day. For instance, Mark does not stress what Jesus taught. He doesn't have many of the parables of Christ, only a half a dozen out of 30 parables. But he has 21 of 39 miracles, for the Romans were interested in action. The book of Luke was addressed to the Greeks. They stressed the ideal manhood of people, and they said, give us your sons to the Greek government, and we'll make them the ideal specimen of humanity, mentally, physically, and socially. But Luke 2:52 has that plus the dimension, the fourth dimension, of spiritual perfection. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. And then the book of John, totally different than the other three. Often you'll read of the three accounts as synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John is studied separately. Have you ever wondered why? It was addressed to all mankind, not to a specific group. It was written much, much later than the others, at the end of the first century, and could correct the errors that had arisen in the Roman Empire concerning Christ and his kingdom. And also it's different because its theme is the divinity of our Lord, and yet it stresses Jesus' interest in the individual. The key verse is John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The exclusive nature of Christianity and its Savior is set forth indelibly in John 14:6. He's not one of the ways, a part of the truth, a little bit of life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And you don't get to the Father except through him. Acts 4:12 will tell us there's salvation in none other but Christ. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us the life of Christ in four dimensions, so the truth can be substantiated and corroborated and never contradicted. The consistency of the life of Christ. And at the end of the book of John, we read, "These things are written that you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you might have life through his name." What a glorious tribute to the only perfect one who ever lived, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Truly, to him we owe full allegiance. And now the book of Acts forms a section all by itself. We've studied the life of Christ. Now we study how to become a Christian, how to benefit from the life we've just studied and just learned about, how to put Christ on, how to make him a living part of us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 affirms. And in the book of Acts, we have three indelible points that we need to forever remember and etch on our minds. First of all, the establishment of the church. Back in Matthew 16:18, our Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And in Acts 2, that church was established. Through the teaching of our Lord, through the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament church was founded. Human hands never touched it. It wasn't established by human beings, but purchased by the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28. And so we learn of the establishment of the New Testament church. And Ephesians 3:21 will say, "Unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end, amen." And in the book of Acts, we read of the establishment and setting forward of the New Testament church, the one you read about in the Bible, not some denomination started by men. Unless the church we're a member of was begun in Jerusalem in Acts 2 in the first century by the apostles of Christ, it is not the New Testament church. Anything after that is too late. And so we honor what the book of Acts teaches, the establishment of the church of our Lord. And the day the church was established, here's how men became members of it. They didn't join it. They didn't pay an entrance fee. They didn't hold up their birth certificates and say our genealogical record demands we be a member of it. They were born again to enter the kingdom, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added them to his church. We need to appreciate what Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47 teaches. Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 3, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase." And the Lord added men to his church, those who had obeyed him. Also in the book of Acts, we learn of the cases of conversion, clear-cut examples of how sinners became Christians. In Acts 8, we read of the Ethiopian Secretary of Treasury in the country of Ethiopia under Queen Candace. He hears the gospel for the first time, preached by an evangelist named Philip. He goes down into the water and is baptized. He comes up out of the water rejoicing he's now a Christian. And so we learn over and over of cases of conversion. Perhaps the most straightforward statement on this is Acts 8:12. "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And that's all we should teach men today. Straight from the book of Acts, from the pages of the New Testament, human hands never touch it. No human creed book, no doctrine of men, no theological seminary decides or votes on it. No council or synod sets it forth. It's been in the Bible all this time. And the book of Acts tells us the establishment of the church, how to become a Christian, and then it gives us the historical background for many of the books which follow. Some people often overlook this thrust in the book of Acts. For instance, before you read the book of Galatians, a 6th chapter epistle, you need to go back to Acts 13 and 14, where the gospel came to the region of Galatia. Before you read the rich little 4-chapter book of Philippians, go back to Acts 16, where it all began in Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Before you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, be conversant with Acts 17, the divine commentary and introduction and background to those two epistles to those in Thessalonica. Before you read the longest correspondence in the New Testament to one congregation, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 29 graphic chapters, you need to go back to Acts 18, where the gospel came to Corinth on an evangelistic tour, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, Acts 18:8. Before you read Ephesians, read Acts chapters 19 and 20. The setting is in the city of Ephesus, which had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in it, the beautiful marble temple erected to the deification and worship of the goddess Diana, where the Word of God grew and was profoundly multiplied because of the power of the gospel. And so the book of Acts tells us the establishment of the church, how to become a Christian, and gives us the historical background for many of the books which follow. So we've studied the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how to become a Christian in Acts. Now the third natural step, and the Bible is very natural and logically set forth, the third step is how to live the Christian life. It'll do no good to become a Christian if we don't persevere, continue in, be intact with the Lord in our daily conduct. And so 21 epistles on Christian living, isn't that rich? And so the book of Romans tells us the gospel of Christ is God's power to save. Romans 1:16. That's the theme of the whole Bible. The good news, the glad tidings about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, that's God's dynamite, God's power to save. Romans 1:16. In 1 Corinthians, we read of problems in the early church and how that people haven't changed much and sin hadn't changed at all and the devil is still the same old enemy he's ever been. And 1 Corinthians deals with problems they had in Corinth, the very wicked city. And when Christianity was introduced, it was certainly outweighed by the surroundings. And it was difficult at best and challenging at most to remain loyal to God. And in 1 Corinthians, they had such problems as inspiration and revelation, human philosophy, the exaltation of men, and many other things that we're conversant with today. We might even call it preacheritis. A religion centered around a man instead of around Christ. Also, immorality in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, and he said, withdraw from that ungodly fellow. Keep the church pure. Keep the spiritual body of Christ as pure as he kept his physical body. Other problems they faced in Corinth, as we do today, had to do with marriage and divorce, 1 Corinthians 7. And also with support of gospel preachers, the entire 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with that. And then the proper participation in the Lord's Supper, and women's role in the New Testament church, and spiritual gifts, while they existed, how were they regulated, and the resurrection of the dead, and the contribution. These were the problems the Corinthians faced, and we face them today. And the Bible has the remedy, the answer, the antidote, the proper medicine to be applied if we would really be right in God's sight. 2 Corinthians is a rich, rare book, seldom studied, and that's a shame. For those 13 chapters give us some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It shows the reaction to Paul's first epistle and how he has to defend his true apostleship against those of his past religion, the Jewish religion, who now hate him for becoming a Christian, and they follow him around everywhere he goes trying to undermine his work. And in 2 Corinthians, though he hates to take the time to do it, he has to defend the authority Christ vested in him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some of the beauty spots in this book. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. We're always led in triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves but of God, chapter 3, verse 5. We walk by faith and not by sight, chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Because one died for all, the love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be unto me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. And on the beauty of the book of 2 Corinthians goes, and I believe the most vibrant verse in the entire Bible is 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's the key verse of the entire New Testament. For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. No wonder Paul will later exclaim, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. And that rich and rare and often unstudied book closes with these beautiful benedictory words, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The book of Galatians is a 6-chapter book that is very straightforward and logical. And it tells us that the old law had fulfilled its purpose. The old covenant had been replaced, supplanted, and superseded by the new covenant. And in Galatians 2:21, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The book of Ephesians is the deepest, richest book of all from the standpoint of its background. because it goes beyond time back to God's eternal purpose. When in his mind he fashioned the concept and set forth through the centuries the actuality of the establishment of the Church of the Lord, through which principalities and powers in heavenly places can see that the New Testament church is what God ordained before the world began. You see, the New Testament church is something human hands never touched. It isn't authenticated by human beings, but it was set in motion by the eternal purpose and mind and will of God. And so Ephesians 3:21, the theme of the book, Christ and the Church, and the exaltation of both, says, "Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen." The book of Ephesians stresses Christ and the church to a sublime and glorious zenith, and how we ought to study those six chapters and realize he's speaking concerning Christ and the church, to quote Ephesians 5:32. And now to Philippians, the joyous book of all. Those who would be great students of the Bible will tell you probably 7 out of 10 of them that their favorite book in the Bible is Philippians, because it was written by a man in prison named Paul, who was a servant of Jesus Christ under the despotic Nero Caesar, who imprisoned him. And yet this man in prison could speak of the mind of Christ and pressing on to nobler ideals, and then even say, in the midst of pain and suffering and loneliness from the inner prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You can have peace passing understanding. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, and our God will supply all our needs, and there are even saints in Caesar's household. All of that from the final stanza of Philippians. Philippians speaks of Christ, the purpose of life, the pattern of life, the prize of life, and the power of life, and how we ought to thank God for the privilege of being his servants. As we journey through the New Testament, we come now to a very, very rich book called Colossians. 4 short chapters that set forth the greatness of Christ, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to its theme: Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And you are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, Colossians 3:16 and 17. Every time I illustrate the book of Colossians, I tell the people to draw a circle on their paper and put a dot right in the middle. The circle represents your life and mine, and the dot right in the middle, the focal point, is Christ. And he is the center of our life. Everything we say, do, and think radiates around Christ, the center of our life. That really sums up these epistles. Christ-centered living, Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-honoring, heaven-bound living. That's what New Testament Christianity is all about. Simple and yet profound. Now we come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2 epistles with 8 chapters combined, written just a year and a half between the books. And many people believe Galatians and 1st Thessalonians were the earliest epistles in existence in the first century, and that the book of Mark was along about the same time as an account of the life of Christ. So Mark and Galatians and 1st Thessalonians were possibly, probably, the first 3 epistles that existed and were circulated in the first century. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have as their major theme the second coming of Christ. Someone had forged a letter claiming it came from the apostle, saying that the Lord was coming soon, and it disturbed the brethren. And Paul said, "I didn't say that. I didn't write that. We don't know when Christ is coming. In fact, he'll come as a thief in the night, unannounced, when men don't expect him, when they're perhaps not ready. He'll come when he wants to come, and no one knows when that will be." That's fair, isn't it? For the whole wide world and every generation and every millennium to not know when the Lord is coming. Because then we'll stay prepared, so we'll be prepared. And when people come along and say they have it figured out by the Bible when the Lord is coming, that isn't true. No man knows the day nor the hour when the Lord shall come. Jesus said that in Matthew 24:36. "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh," Matthew 25:13. And here Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he'll come as a thief in the night, and I don't believe thieves send telegrams saying we'll be over Thursday night at 10:10. We don't know when the Lord is coming, and the only way to be ready is to stay ready. For heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Jesus said so in John 14:1-3. Another theme in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the apostasy from the truth that would precede his coming, And in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says that mystery of lawlessness was already at work in his day. And then the third main point after the second coming of Christ and the departure from the truth that would precede it is an exhortation to godliness, so that whenever the Lord comes and whoever apostatizes will be ready. In 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in 13 chapters combined, we have five main teachings written to two gospel preachers, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on the wicked island of Crete, striving to establish the church of the Lord on Crete. Timothy, a shy and timid young man, was sent to Ephesus where they already had elders. And that shows the difference in personalities. Timothy was shy. Titus was bold. Paul sent Titus where boldness was needed, and Timothy where brethren could nurture him and develop him. But there are five main teachings in these three books. Number one, the qualifications of elders. The New Testament church has elders and deacons and all the saints, to quote Philippians 1:1. And that's all the organization you'll read of. And elders are selected by divine mandate in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and not elected by popular vote. The second main teaching after the qualifications of elders in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is preach the word, and do it boldly, and do it now. Third, keep the church pure. And I believe that's the key verse in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the bulwark of truth, the pillar and ground of truth. That's where truth emanates from, and that's where you can find it. In the church you read about in the Bible, not in denominational sectarian groups started by men and women. The church purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28, is the bulwark of truth. So, qualifications of elders, preach the word, keep the church pure, and then live as an example. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto yourself and your teaching, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then the last great message of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is rebuke false teachers. And Paul did it by name. Demas, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith. And he called those names that had been recorded for 19 centuries plus as false teachers, heretics, those who apostatized, and we're to rebuke false teachers to keep the church pure. We cannot allow men to tamper with truth and treat it lightly and us just let it pass. Now we come to one of the five one-chapter books in the Bible, Philemon. Rich and precious is this book. The only Old Testament one-chapter book is Obadiah that talks about the overthrow of the descendants of Esau, who were shallow and carnal as he had been, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And they were just that mundane and secular and earthy themselves. But in the New Testament, we have Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Very wonderful one-chapter books. Philemon is the story of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Philemon had previously been converted by Paul. Now Paul converts Onesimus, a slave under the mastership of Philemon. They lived in Colossae, according to Colossians chapter 4. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon and came to Rome where Paul's in prison and got in that cell with Paul and attended to Paul's needs. But Paul tends to his greater need, converts him to Christ, and sends him back home with this little epistle we know as Philemon to challenge this brother Philemon that Paul had previously converted to receive this new brother, beloved in the Lord, this babe in Christ, back home and to treat him properly. And Paul, with a tinge of humor and the common touch of humanity, says, Philemon, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. Howbeit, you owe me your own self also. I doubt Paul ever got a bill from Philemon. Paul knew how to deal with his brethren. And he said, now you communicate your faith to this babe in Christ in such a way as to strengthen him and not to weaken him. And he said, I could, as an apostle, demand you do these things, but I'd rather of your own free will you would do it. And he said, I believe you'll even do more than I ask. That's good Bible psychology. And it shows the tender, compassionate love and blessed tie of fellowship Christians had in the first century. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another, Jesus stated in John chapter 13. And every church historian I've read of, chronicling the first century, has this proverbial statement, quote, see how the Christians love one another, unquote. The badge of discipleship is genuine, deeply felt, brotherly love. And the book of Philemon exhorts us to emulate that standard in our lives. Now we come to the jewel of all the Bible books, Hebrews. The most profound, the most sublime, the richest, precious treasure chest of all. Let me put it this way. If you really know the depths of the book of Hebrews, you know the Bible. You have to. If you don't know Hebrews, you don't yet know the Bible like you should. It's the pinwheel, the pivotal wheel, the hub. We need to know the book of Hebrews. In a superseding excellence, the first seven chapters deal with the supremacy of Christ and Christianity as over against Moses and Judaism and the law of Moses and the Old Covenant. And the key verse is Hebrews 7:26, which says of Christ, "For such an high priest is becoming unto us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." In this series, we'll have a special lesson on Hebrews and emphasize what we're talking about, the richness and the pivotal nature of this 13-chapter book. The middle chapters, 8, 9, and 10, tell us that the old law, the old covenant, has fulfilled its purpose, has been nailed to the cross, and is no longer our standard of authority in religious matters. It was good for the time it was given for, but we're now under the New Testament Christianity. In fact, Hebrews 8:13 says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away." And then we come to the last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews, and in view of the supremacy of Christianity and the fact that the old covenant had fulfilled its purpose and been supplanted by the new, then we're exhorted to live even more intensely and more faithfully as New Testament Christians. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In fact, Hebrews 10:38 and 39 says, "We're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul." And the very last paragraph of Hebrews 13 speaks of Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of his everlasting covenant draws us near to God. That's the purpose of the New Testament, to draw us near to God. Then we come to a five-chapter book that is richly renowned for its practical character and nature. The book of James tells us how to live the Christian life every single day. Chapter 1 of James speaks of pure religion. It mainly consists of keeping ourselves pure and helping those in need. Chapter 2 of James speaks of the necessity of backing our faith up with works, for faith apart from works is dead, being alone, James 2:24. Chapter 3 of James shows us how practical Christianity is because it delves into our speech, what we say and what we should not say. Some people think the only statement about the use of our tongue in the Bible is don't use profanity and don't say evil things and don't lie and stretch truth, but how about the positive use of our tongue? To speak up for God. I heard of a famous language professor in a university who could be silent in 17 languages. But what value is that? I know some brethren who are silent in the only one language they know. We're to speak up for Christ, and we'll give an account when we fail to. So the proper use of our speech means we abstain from evil speech and communication, but we implement immediately the proper extension of the gospel in telling others about Jesus. Jesus has too many silent partners who are spiritually tongue-tied. We need to open our lips and our tongues and release the gospel of Christ. James chapter 4 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin." James 4:17. If we're simply good for nothing, that won't get us to heaven. The one talent man in Matthew 25 was absolutely good for nothing, and the Lord said, "Get him out of my kingdom. I can't use him." And chapter 5 of James tells us to restore the erring brother and save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. What a rich and valuable and personal book, the book of James. I count it the greatest five-chapter treatise on living for Jesus that I've ever read. 1 Peter has five chapters, too. It has a key word in it found 16 times, and that word is suffering. And the key verse is 4:16 of 1 Peter. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." 1 Peter 1 speaks of the great salvation, which the prophets foretold and the angels desire to look into, and we're the recipients of. Chapter 2 speaks of the great example, Jesus Christ, and how we're to follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Bible is very, very clear telling us how we need to stand up for God and never allow his name to be dragged through the dirt. And then in 1 Peter 3, we read of the great responsibility, how that we're to give answer to everyone that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And we need to be apprised of the fact that when we wear the name of Christ, we are accountable for telling others about Christianity. And you cannot teach what you do not know. So we've got to get our heads and hearts in the book, in the Holy Scriptures, and learn the gospel of the Son of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 tells of our great enemy. The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 2 Peter has a word found 16 times in it, and that's the word knowledge. A good way to study the Bible is to learn the key word in each book. Like the book of Mark has the word straightway in it 42 times, immediately, to the point, majesty. 1 Peter, suffering. 2 Peter, knowledge. And sure enough, the theme of 2 Peter is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter tells us the ingredients of spiritual growth. Chapter 2, the opponents or opposition to spiritual growth, false teachers, false attitudes, false living. And chapter 3 speaks of the motivation for spiritual growth. Christ is coming and we know not when. And the necessity of it, the last verse. See how compact the Bible is? Now we come to 1 John, and let me give you just a little bit of warning. To understand the book of 1 John and its five chapters, you've got to study harder, dig deeper, and learn the background of the book to teach it properly. It is a unique book that demands we know the background, why it was written, and who the group is that he's refuting. Not the Judaizing teachers like Galatians and Hebrews and Romans, but the Gnostics, a group of people in the first century that thought they knew everything and would accept nothing by faith, and just supplanted the gospel system with their own heresy. They thought more of human logic than divine revelation. One reason the book of 1 John is difficult is it has two converse themes. One theme is God is love, 1 John 4:8. The other theme is man's a sinner. And getting man the sinner back to God the lover isn't easy. I believe the pivotal verse in 1 John is 2:24. If we're going to be successful as Christians, we've got to abide in the Lord, remain in the Lord, and continue in the Lord. That's the point. And then we come to 2 John, another one chapter book. The key verse, verse 9, do not go beyond the doctrine of Christ. If you do, you have neither the Father nor the Son. And what's more, don't you bid God speed. Don't you encourage those who teach another doctrine. If you do, you're partakers of their evil deeds. 3 John, verse 11 is the punchline in that book, the key verse in that book. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. There are three men mentioned in this book of 3 John. Two are good, Gaius and Demetrius. One is terrible, Diotrephes. He said, don't follow Diotrephes. Follow that which is good. And then we come to the book of Jude, the last in this 21 section on how to live the Christian life, and it's a powerful ending. You need to take a big, deep breath when you read the 25 verses of Jude. It's powerful and awesome. He uses the word ungodly about seven times in a verse and a half. The key verse, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all time deliver the saints. Another great verse is verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Quit blaming others. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Virtually, if I go to hell, it'll be my fault. It won't be anyone else's fault. I'm an accountable being. I'm an adult. I can make decisions, even if my parents were wrong and foolish. I don't have to be. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And folk who go through life blaming everybody else for their mistakes and their problems are totally unwise and unchristian. But it's the beautiful benediction that closes Jude that's fascinating. Where will you find more beautiful words, more expressive words than these? Jude verse 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God be glory and power, dominion and majesty, both now and forever. Amen. What a thrilling section, these 21 epistles on how to live the Christian life. So we've studied the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how to become a Christian in Acts, how to live the Christian life, Romans through Jude, now the icing on the cake, the grand finale, the finishing touch, the climactic part, the crescendo of the New Testament, the book of Revelation that tells us the hope of a Christian. We've learned the life of Christ, how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian. There's only one stanza left, how to die as a Christian. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 3:21 says, if you'll overcome, you can come over to live with me. And that's the theme of the book. Overcome Satan, self, and sin, you can come over to live with God. And then we read in Revelation 12:11, we can overcome the devil through the blood of Christ, the word of God, and by being willing to die for his cause. Revelation 17:14 says, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we come to the beautiful 22:14 of Revelation, the last chapter, almost the last paragraph of the Bible. Blessed are they that do his commandments. that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Do you realize Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, takes us back to the first story of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings, where Adam and Eve were purged from the Garden of Eden because of sin, and re-entry into the tree of life was forbidden them because they were separated from God because of iniquity. But the last page of the Bible brings us full circle back to the Garden of God and the tree of life. What we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. Paradise lost is paradise regained. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord. And then the last paragraph begins in 22:17 of the entire Bible. Whosoever will, let him come. He warns, don't you add to the things written in this book. Don't you take away from them. And then the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. And the saints refrain exultingly, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the curtain on the New Testament closes, having told us the life of Christ, how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, and how to die in Jesus and go home to glory. Where would you ever find a book so concise, so complete, so direct, so challenging, so rich, so fervent? Hasn't God been good to us to give us the New Testament? Our next lesson in this study will be the book of Acts, the success of the New Testament church. And we believe that this study will help us to love the Lord even more. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.